Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the time for us to get together for worship. Lord, I just pray for all those people who are sick. And Father, I pray for Phoebe and Emma tonight and pray that your hand will be upon them and pray for their healing and pray for wisdom and for caring for them. And Lord, just for all those many people that are sick during this time of year, as well as just the ladies that are pregnant and just so many things always going on, Father, with these physical bodies that we have. And I just pray that your hand would be upon us and that, Lord, no matter what, if we're well or not well, that we would just trust in you. I pray also for tonight as we just come to your word, I pray that you would just speak to each one of us and that specific thing you would have to say to us. And I pray that you'd help me just to continue to be faithful and to teach your word and to treat it the way you want it to be treated. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 4. Get started, and just kind of a little bit of background. David right now has been anointed king of Judah, which are the southern tribes. So he is king down there. Saul is dead. And so the northern tribes, what's called Israel, Ishbosheth, his son, is king. So that kind of sets the scene for us what's going on. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. So what had happened is when Saul died with his three of his sons, Abner, who was the commander of the army, what he did is he took Ishbosheth, one of the remaining sons of Saul, and he put him as a king. Why? Because Abner wanted to still have control over the situation. And Ishbosheth, he was a weakling type of a dude. And so this was kind of, Abner was really the power behind him. Well, Abner had changed sides and gone over to David. Joab, the leader of David's army, had killed Abner. A lot of killing going on. A lot of blood spilled here. And so now that Abner is dead, Ishbosheth really realizes that he has no power. That it was Abner all along that had the power. Now, a principle already we can get from this. If our power comes from men, we will eventually be let down. That's what's going to happen for us. If we put all our trust in a man, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's, you know, Chuck Smith or for any other person or the president or whatever. Our trust can't be in a man because men are going to die. Or men are going to fall, or men are going to do whatever. And so anytime we put our trust in some type of a man, then things are going to go badly for us. And that's what's happened here. Ishbosheth has put his trust in a man. Now Abner is dead, that man he had trusted in, and so he's troubled. Now it says all Israel was troubled there at the end of verse 1. Another principle for us, as a leader goes, so goes the followers. If a leader is troubled, if a leader is misguided, then his followers, the same thing happens to them. Now, it's very interesting. I'm always looking in the scriptures for phrases that look very similar to one another. This reminds me of Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, when he heard that the wise men were looking for the king of Israel, it says, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Again, that principle that leaders have great influence over their followers. The attitude of a leader carries over to their follower. If a leader is confident, the followers usually going to be confident. If a leader is troubled, their followers are going to be troubled. I see this all the time at restaurants. I think that Midland is one of those places where people like to go out and eat a lot. I think Houston, where we used to live, it's a number one eating out place per capita. It has the most restaurants per capita of anywhere in the U.S. People love to go out to eat there. But you know what? When you go into a restaurant and you see the waiters and everybody kind of just standing around, you know they don't have a very good manager. You know they don't have a very good leader. That leader's not someone who's a go-getter and telling them to get to work. And so you see that at restaurants. You know what kind of a leader a person is by the kind of followers they have. And what Ishbosheth and King Herod in the New Testament, they were man-centered leaders. They were focused on men, and they were not God-centered. And so they became troubled, and their followers became troubled. Well, you say, well, so what? My name is not Ishbosheth or Herod. Well, the question is, people follow you. Who are they? Maybe they're your children. Maybe they're your spouse. Maybe they're your employees. And you have to ask yourself, on a continual basis, am I troubled or am I peaceful? What's my constant attitude? I'm not saying that there's never times of being upset or there's never times of being frustrated or never times of kind of being disoriented. But overall, the general trend of your life, are you troubled or are you peaceful? And the question, the way you can answer that is, who am I centered on? If I'm centered on God, for the most part, I'm going to be peaceful. I am going to have those times of frustration and being upset, but for the most part, I'm going to be steady. But if I'm centered on man, if I'm centered on some politician, or if I'm centered on my own ability, well, then I'm going to be a troubled person. So we need to make sure, because all of us have influence over other people's. All of us are leaders to some extent. And so we need to be focused on God. We need to be God-centered. All right, verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Berothites, I don't know if he drank a lot, Berothite there, of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because of the Berothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now these two guys are mentioned, and we're going to see more of them later on in verses 5 through 12. So here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. So we're here, we're introduced that Jonathan had a son. And remember, Jonathan and David were best friends. David made a promise to Jonathan and said, hey, when I become king, I'm going to treat your family right. So we're just kind of learn about this, that when this nurse over Jonathan's son heard that Jonathan was dead, she went running and fled. But look what happens. It says, and it happened as she made haste and to flee, she fell, and or that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So she dropped this little 5-year-old, and somehow, well, obviously the orthopedic surgeons and such back then, and so he became lame in his feet. And we're going to see him again later on in our story, a few chapters down the road. All right, verse 5. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came out at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. So they came to his house. These are the leaders. Remember, they're captains over the army. And they would come to the king's house to kind of either get the pay for the troops or to get supplies for the troops. And here was the king taking a nap. And it says that they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. So they were acting like they were going to get food for their troops, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Wow. It's just nothing but treachery going on here. So these two guys go in. They're two captains of the troops. Now, why would they do this thing? Well, think about it. They see that David's gaining power. They see that Abner, who was the commander of their army, he's now dead. They see that the king is troubled, so they're starting to think to themselves, this Ishbosheth thing's not going to last very long. And so if we want to stay in power, we need to get in good with David somehow. Well, what way to get in better with David than to kill his enemy, to kill the opposing king? So what they're doing is, because they're afraid to lose their power, they begin to switch sides. It reminds me, or makes me think of even now, you know, now that University of Texas is going to play for the national championship next Wednesday, we're really going to have a small crowd next Wednesday as they're playing for the national championship. You know, all of a sudden, everybody's a Texas fan. It's all this bandwagon effect. You know, people got Texas hats and Texas signs and Texas flags. And, oh, yeah, I was going with Texas forever. Whatever. You know, a couple years ago, they were going for Oklahoma. A few years before that, they were going for somebody else. It's a bandwagon effect. And that's what's happening with these captains. It's a bandwagon effect. People tend to be loyal as long as it benefits them. As soon as it doesn't benefit them anymore, they jump ship. They go somewhere else. You know, and it's funny, I got a gift certificate to Academy, and I told Brandy, I said, you know what I feel like I need to go to Academy and just buy me an Aggie t-shirt. She's like, why would you want to do that? I said, you know what, because I'm gonna be a follower of the Aggies. They're my team, no matter how horrible they might be. I'm not going to jump ship. And my daughter, I'm trying to train her away from that. We'll be watching football on TV, and she'll ask me what team's winning, and then she wants to go for that team. And then she asked me a little while later who's winning if it's the other team. Oh, I'm going for the other team now. And so that's not how we need to be. But you know what? That's really a problem in the church today. It really is a problem in the church. R. Kent Hughes writes in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, he talks about the McChristian mentality, kind of like McDonald's. The McChristian mentality says, which picks and chooses here and there to fill one's church shopping list. There are church hitchhikers who attend one church for the preaching, send their children to a second church for its dynamic youth program, and go to a third church's small group. Church hitchhikers have a telling vocabulary. They say, I go to or I attend, but never I belong to or I am a member of. They're jumping from place to place. Oh, this satisfies me. This excites me for a moment, but oh, I don't like this thing, so I'm going to go somewhere else. There's no loyalty. Same thing for these guys. Verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Notice what they did. They committed cold-blooded murder. They pretend to go in for wheat. They stabbed an unarmed man to death. They cut off his head, carried it to David, and then they said, hey, it was the Lord. The Lord avenged you. It was all the Lord. This happens a lot. People say things that are totally unspiritual, but they think if they said the Lord in front of it, it's okay. See, people will honestly say things like, the Lord told me to leave my wife. The Lord is telling me to divorce my wife because for my secretary, the Lord told me. They say things like that. Or the Lord said it was okay that I don't pay my taxes because this government's corrupt. You know, they got rid of the Ten Commandments. Or I shouldn't have to pay my taxes. Or the Lord told me I don't need to go to church. I just stay home with the Bible. It's just me and the Lord. Well, last time I checked in the scriptures, Jesus said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So be careful with someone coming and saying, oh, the Lord told me, or this is of the Lord. Check it. And 1 John 4:1, the Apostle John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Just turn on your TV and you will see the false prophets are everywhere. Be careful. Verse 9, but David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. That happened back in chapter 1. Remember, an Amalekite came, and he had found Saul's dead body, and he took Saul's crown, and he brought it to David and said, hey, look at me, I killed Saul. And he says, oh, you think it's okay to kill the king? And so he had that man killed. Again, he was a guy trying to get in good by killing one of David's enemies, not realizing that that's not how David worked. Verse 11, how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed, therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? I bet that wasn't what they were expecting to hear. So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, hanged them by the pool of Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So that would have been a real disgrace to cut off the hands and feet of these bodies. But David was sending a message that wasn't really how he was going to work things. All right, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and Hebron was where David had his command center at this time, and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel. So what's happening here is the northern tribes are coming down to David and they're saying, Dave, it's time, buddy. You know, no hard feelings. Why don't you be king over us? Why don't you be king over everybody? And notice they give three reasons why David should be king. First of all, David was an Israelite. He says, they say, indeed, you are bone. We are your bone and your flesh. Saying, you know, we're family, Dave. We're of the same. We're of God's people. So David was an Israelite. Second thing, David was Israel's best warrior and commander. Obviously a good thing to have in a king. He says, we remember in times past when Saul was king and you were his commanding officer, or you were the commander of the military, says you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. Okay, you're the one. And then thirdly, David was chosen by God to be king. Says at the end of verse 2, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be a ruler over Israel. Now, what's interesting to me about these three things is David was obviously a king and the greatest king. You always see people referred to, you know, okay, he did a lot of things, but not like David. David is always the one. For all his faults, he's always, in the Old Testament, the king that people look to. But you know what? The new king was going to be even greater than he was. In the New Testament, that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate king. But here we see David as a type of Christ. Think about these three characteristics and apply them to Christ's life. First of all, Jesus was an Israelite. We see that he was an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Judah, both from Mary's side and then also as his adoptive father of Joseph. Second thing is, Jesus was a mighty commander and warrior. It's interesting, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua is about to go into the promised land. He's about to, you know, to take Jericho. And this guy shows up, and Joshua goes up to him and says, "Who are you, buddy? You for us or you against us?" And he says, "No." He says, "But I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And he says, "You know, you better take off your feet, buddy, because this place is holy." And who was that? But Jesus Christ, appearing in the Old Testament, what we call the Christophany. So Jesus Christ was a commander of the army of the Lord. And then read the book of Revelation and see how Jesus comes back and he takes care of business. And he does a lot of mean things. He tears up some people. So he's also the ultimate warrior and commander. And finally, Jesus, like David, was chosen by God to be king. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, to really see how Jesus was chosen by God to be king. Matthew 2, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" See, the king of the Jews. And it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and of all the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Do you see, that's the same verse we just looked at. That's from 2 Samuel 5, 2, right there, that last part. "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The priests and the scribes said that this was a prophecy. Even though it was spoken to David, it was a prophecy ultimately of the Messiah. So he was chosen to be king by God. That's here at his birth. Now turn to the end of Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 28. And you'll see after his death and resurrection, the power he has. Obviously, a king must have power. We'll look at the power Jesus Christ has. Matthew 28, verse 18. "Jesus came and spoke to them, to his disciples, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" How much authority? All authority. It's interesting, in the scriptures it talks about the kingdoms of the earth are as a drop in the bucket to God. That he moves the king's heart as you can move the waters. He has power over all of them. So he says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." And so as a king, he's saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he likes short people too, though. He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So some people here are in luck. All right, turn back now to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And so we see how David really kind of was a precursor to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, "Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and the anointed David king over Israel." Very interesting. This is the third anointing of David. You know that saying, third time's a charm? This is what's happening here. David was first of all anointed as a teenager by Samuel there in Bethlehem. And then just a while ago, he was anointed by Judah as king over them. And now finally, he's being anointed as king over all of Israel. Now the question is, have we anointed Jesus Christ as our king? Have we anointed him as king? Have we recognized his right to rule? Or have we kind of said, "Yeah, you're king," but we kind of do our own thing and rebel against him? So we need to recognize him as king, because oftentimes I think we recognize him as Savior and even sometimes as Lord when it's convenient, but then we have to think of those terms in terms of a king. And that's hard for us sometimes as Americans, because we kind of like to do things our way. if we don't like a leader, we like to vote them out or complain about them or draw political cartoons or make fun of them late at night or whatever it is. But we don't like to be ruled in that sense. But we have to recognize Jesus as king. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So 7.5 years reigning in the south, and then 33 years reigning over both. All right, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. So David is going to go after Jerusalem. It's very interesting. Jerusalem is obviously the center of everything that goes on really in the scripture. I mean, that's kind of just, you see it even today. You see people fighting over it. You see Christians fighting over it. You see the Jews fighting over it. You see the Muslims fighting over it. It's just a central area that has a lot of importance. And so David is going to go up and take Jerusalem. But what's interesting is it's also going to be kind of a neutral place at this point, because it's really on the border between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, and neither really owns it. And so David is kind of making a shrewd political move, and he's taking over a city that's neutral so he can rule from. And so it looks like he's not really showing partiality to either to the north or to the south. But then later on, Jerusalem is really going to become synonymous with the south and with the tribe of with Judah. So, but that's later on, getting ahead of myself. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David." So what happened is the Jebusites, who were ruling over Jerusalem, said, "David's nobody. He's a nobody." It says, "We're going to send out our blind and lame against you. We're going to send out our losers that can't even hold a sword straight, and they're going to get rid of David." Well, apparently David's army, it whooped him, and he took the stronghold of Zion, city of David. This was kind of on the south. And Mount Ophel was really where the Jebusite city is. So David is taking over the southern area to go against the northern area to really take over this whole area. So now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, we know from 1 Chronicles 11 that Joab took the challenge, that he and his guys went up the water shaft where they would get water into this area, and he was able to defeat the Jebusites. And so David is going to be victorious. "Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from Milo and inward." Now, it's another interesting thing called the city of David. Jerusalem is often called the city of David, but Bethlehem is also called the city of David. Bethlehem because David was born there, and then Jerusalem because David ruled there. So David's a very popular guy, and we can even see how many people are named David these days, that he remains very popular. Verse 10, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." Very important. True greatness comes from the Lord being with you. Very important. Now notice it says here that David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. I prefer the translation in the updated NASB says it this way: David became greater and greater for the Lord God of hosts was with him. I think that's truer to scripture. A person's not great and then God says, "Oh, that's a great guy. I'm going to kind of join up with him." God's not a bandwagon type of person, okay? God makes a person great. A person can only be truly great if God is with them. And that's what David, God was with him. It was God who chose David. It was God who got a hold of David. It was God who took David through the all the wanderings and through the times in the cave and all that stuff to make him a great person. My dad and I were talking on the phone the other night, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but of these people who they lie, cheat, and steal their whole life. And they do things, and they form big corporations or big companies, and at the end of their lives, I guess they kind of get a conscience, and they start giving away a lot of money, and then everybody remembers them as being a great person. "Oh, he was so great. He was so wonderful." Well, was he really? You know, how many people did he rip off to get all that money to give away at the end to kind of have a name for himself? Those people aren't truly great. The truly great person is a person who's obedient to the Lord, who the Lord is with them. Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, For without me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing of true greatness without Jesus Christ. Verse 11, then Hiram the king of Tyre sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So Hiram is a guy from Tyre. It's kind of north and west of where David is. And so what he's doing, he built David a palace. He's kind of being a peacemaker. And this guy was a guy who was friendly to David. And later on, he's going to help Solomon build the first temple. So he was an ally to both David and to Solomon. So he builds David a palace. Verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Notice this verse again. Let's look at it. The focus is on the Lord. The Lord had established, he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. It's all about the Lord. The Lord is totally the focus of what's going on here. I want you to turn forward just a little bit to Isaiah. Well, maybe more than just a little bit. Past Psalms and Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and then you'll get to Isaiah. Pretty big book. Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to see just the opposite. See, in verse 12 here of 2 Samuel 5, it's all about the Lord. The Lord had established, he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, all about the Lord. But here in Isaiah chapter 14, starting in verse 12, we see the fall of Satan. And he's called Lucifer here. And we see that his is exactly the opposite. It's not all about the Lord, it's all about himself. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It says, and yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Notice the problem. Satan had an eye problem. He had an eye problem. I will, I will, I will, I will. And yet David said, hey, he did, he did, he did. It's all about him. And so again, we go to that whole God-centered or man-centered, that God-centered or self-centered. You know, are we focused on God and his plan, or do we have an eye problem? All right, back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. I guess he was running out of names, and so he says, you know, just kind of change the endings of here. And so, but what's happening is we see one thing that's so important about Scripture is Scripture never glosses over the sins of man. It never just, the only person that we see throughout Scripture that's truly without sin is Jesus Christ. Everybody else, no matter, they may be great and God may use them, but they're still sinners. And this was a problem with David. This was a violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. God says, when I make a guy a king, he shall not multiply wives. He shouldn't have a bunch of wives. Now, why did he do this? Well, probably part of it was lustful. He had power. He said, well, I can have whatever woman I want. Well, I'm going to take them. Probably part of it was cultural. You were viewed in that culture as you know, a man of authority and of power if you had a lot of wives. And probably part of it was political. In order to make treaties with other nations, what you would do is you would marry one of their daughters, the daughters of one of their kings, because you would kind of be making a family relationship there. But no matter why he did it, whether for lustful, cultural, political reasons, it was all wrong. It was all wrong, and it always has negative consequences. Now, the thing to gather from this is beware of basing your behavior by what goes on around you instead of what goes on in God's word. You see, this was perfectly acceptable at the time. And David was basing his behavior by what everyone else was doing, instead of basing his behavior by what it says in God's word, what it says clearly in Deuteronomy 17:17. All right, verses 17 through 25, we'll just run through this. And it just talks about David defeating the Philistines. It says, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, they had all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now you remember a while back that while David was on the run from Saul, he was kind of teaming up with the Philistines. He was kind of deceitful about it. He wasn't really helping them, but he was just kind of using them for protection. But now they hear David's in charge and they want to kind of get back at him. The Philistines also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." A good thing that David does is he asks the Lord first. Before he jumps into something, he asks the Lord first. It's very important that we do that too. Don't just start something, get yourself into trouble, and like, "Lord, bless this mess. You know, please fix what I've messed up." Ask the Lord first. So David went to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breakthrough of water." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. And we find from other scriptures that they burned these images. These would have been the idols that the other nations had, and so they burned them up. Then the Philistines went up at once again and deployed themselves at the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. So David inquired of the Lord again. Another important thing, Joshua made a big mistake early on. He had a great victory at Jericho, we saw. But then what happened is he just kind of went ahead and went forward instead of asking the Lord. He kind of got some success and he said, "Oh, okay, I know what I'm doing. I don't need to ask for the Lord's advice." And he suffered a defeat at Ai, where 36 men were killed. Why? Because there was some sin in the camp. Some people were doing some stuff wrong. So don't start thinking, "Oh, I kind of have this down." That can be a thing for pastors too. "Oh, I know how to put together teaching. I don't need to pray about it. I'll just kind of use what I know, and I'll just kind of go in there, and you'll fall on your face." And so same thing here. David isn't trusting on his past victories. He's constantly seeking the Lord about this. So he asked the Lord, and look what the Lord says in verse 23. He says, "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly, for the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So there's a little plan here. He wants David to hide behind the mulberry trees, and then when he hears the guys, kind of was all this army going by and kind of shaking the mulberry trees, he says, "Then you go and attack them, and you're going to beat them." And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. All right, our last chapter here, 1 Samuel 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So this was the Ark of the Covenant. Again, I know perhaps I shouldn't use it, but the always way I think of it is watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and you kind of give it a visual symbol of it, but this was the most holy thing. This had inside Aaron's rod that budded. It had some manna in it, and it also had the Ten Commandments in there. This was the most holy article that the children of Israel had. And so it had been captured before, and it was now sitting there in Baal Judah, which is also Kirjath Jearim. And David says, "You know what? It's time to bring it home. We've captured Jerusalem. It's time to set up the tabernacle in Jerusalem. It's time to get worship all squared away." And so they're going to go to this place. It was about 10 miles west of Jerusalem, and they're going to go bring the ark back. All right, it says verse 3, "So they set the ark of God on a new cart." Problem. "And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart." This is a big problem already. Turn with me, if you would, turn left to a little bit back to the book of Numbers. Numbers, the fourth book of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers chapter 4. Because you're going to see is God has his own way of doing things. God wants things done his way. And for any of you, if you have children, you know how that is. Your kids have one way of doing things, and you have one way. And since you're the boss, then you say, "I want things done my way." Same thing it is for God. Only God always has a reason. We as parents don't always have a reason. We just want things done our way. But God has a reason. And so there was a certain way that you were to carry the ark. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, and the camp is set to go," this would have included everything, including the Ark of the Covenant, "then the sons of Kohath shall come to them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Now look forward now to Numbers chapter 7. We'll see a little bit more about this. What was to happen is all these things were to be carried. Everything that was part of the tabernacle, was part of the worship, was to be carried. So Numbers 7, starting in verse 2, says, "And the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, every man according to his service.' So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest." You say, "Great, Steve, that's wonderful. I'm glad people got carts." Well, think about this. They brought these carts. Okay, cart's a useful thing. You can carry stuff. And Moses starts dividing them up. He says, okay, this tribe, or this guys, you get these carts, you got these carts, you got these carts. But notice in verse 9, "But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders." They didn't get a cart. No cart for you, you know, come back 1 year. No cart for them. They had to carry it. They might have been, "Man, Moses, what's up? Why don't we get a cart?" Well, you see, the ark and all the furnishings, all the things used in worship, were to be holy. They were to be carried reverently. If you've ever moved, and you've in the process of moving, you've had either your mom or a wife or a girlfriend or whatever, you know there's certain things that only women have that are very breakable, you know, whether it be mirrors or pictures or things that guys, you know, whatever, just throw it in the back of the truck. They say, "No, I want this packed nicely. I don't want this broken. I want it to look the same when it gets out as when you put it in." That's what's going on here. God says, you can't just treat this like something you throw in the back of a U-Haul. This is something that's important. The way I think about it is when you have a newborn baby and you hold in your arms, you're just very careful. Would you, in a million years, put that newborn baby in a wheelbarrow and just start running them around? You would never do that. That's the same thing God is saying here. Things that relate to my worship, things that relate to my holiness, my being separate from you, my being perfect, you can't just treat it like it's, you know, some vegetables. Or it's like a bunch of hay, throw it on an ox cart. You have to carry it. You have to treat it as if it's holy. Now, turn another place. Turn right now to 1 Samuel, because we're going to get some more insight into this whole thing. Obviously, very clear in Scripture, they were to carry, not to put on an ox cart. But 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, looking at verse 7. And we're going to see where the Israelites got this idea for the cart. 1 Samuel 6, 7. This is the Philistines talking. Now, the Philistines had the ark, and it was giving them tumors, and they wanted to get rid of it. And so this was their plan. It says, "Now, therefore, make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, set it on the cart, put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go." That was their plan, and they did it. And so they put all these holy things on this cart, and they sent it away. So what David was doing is he was copying the Philistines. He was doing the same thing unbelievers would do. And you know what? For us, bad things happen when God's people copy the world. That's bad things. There's all kinds of books and magazines you can study. And what they do is they study the world, and they do whatever they can to make the church just like the world. They say, "Oh, this is how you got to do things." But what does the Apostle John say? 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So David is copying the world. He's doing things the way the world does them, and it's going to be trouble. Turn back now to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4. It says, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. That's the cart with the ark on it. And it was on the hill accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So they were getting down. They're getting after it. They got the music going. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. So imagine the scene. They're excited. They've got the ark. They've got this brand new cart. They're taking along. They're all going. They're playing their banjos and their harps and all kinds of musical instruments. It's a party. The ark's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Well, they come to this rocky area, threshing floor, where they would have separated out the wheat. And so all of a sudden, the ox begins to stumble. The cart gets a little funky. And what happens is Uzzah puts out his hand just to keep the ark up. And as soon as he touches it, he's dead. God kills him. But we read Numbers 4:15, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. And he disobeyed. Well, you might say, well, that's pretty harsh. But think back. Think back what happened. They didn't follow God's word, so they put themselves in a position to be judged. The application for us, obey what God has clearly directed. Obey what God has clearly directed. You know, if God says, don't do this, and you find yourself way down the line, oh, I can't believe this. I can't believe God's judging me for this. Man, he's so harsh. If you just would have obeyed, you wouldn't be in this mess. Now, another thing I want to point out, too, is, again, look back at verse 5. They had rock and worship. They had rock and worship. And I bring that out because many people think today in a church, man, if you've got a band, and if you've got music, and if you've got lights, and you've got smoke, and you've got all those kind of things, that's awesome. That's awesome. But that rockin' music, that awesome worship, didn't cover their disobedience. God wasn't impressed. And I know of a specific denomination that has amazing worship, beautiful worship, but their doctrine is off. The teaching of the word is off. And you know what? That doesn't cover for it. That doesn't cover. So we have to be careful. And it kind of these peripheral things and say, oh, I want to do this really well. You can have the best ushering or greeting. You can have the best slides. You can have the best worship. But if you don't have the word of God to bring all those things together, there's a big problem. Verse 8, David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. I believe here David was really angry at himself. He didn't say he was angry at the Lord. He says he became angry because of the Lord's outbreak. But you know what? David should have known better. You don't have to turn there, but it's very interesting. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a whole section that's just about the king. The kingdom hadn't been established yet, but God says, when I make a guy king, there's certain rules he has to have. And starting in verse 17, it's interesting. It says, first of all, he shouldn't multiply wives. And it talks about before that, he shouldn't multiply horses and he shouldn't multiply gold and silver. But then the rest of that passage says that what the king is supposed to do is he's supposed to take the word of God. And this at this time would have been the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And he is to take it and to make a copy for himself. He's to do some homework. He's to write all this stuff down so he has a copy so he knows what to do. Well, David hasn't done this. And to me, it's very interesting that he's missed out on this. He hasn't studied the law. And therefore, he's also missed out on that same section where it said, don't have so many wives. So it was David's responsibility as a leader. And therefore, the Lord had this outburst against Uzzah. Verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? He was afraid. Another principle for us, disobedience breeds fear. Disobedience breeds fear. I know when I was younger and I did something I shouldn't have, I broke something I shouldn't have, or I disobeyed some rule, I know that for that period of time, until I got my spanking usually, I was very afraid of my dad. Why? Because disobedience breeds fear. You have that guilty conscience. Oh, I'm going to get caught. And that's what's happened here to David. He's disobeyed, and so he's afraid of the Lord. But if we're obeying the Lord, we don't have to be afraid of him. Verse 10, So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him to the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his households. So they just kind of moved it as gently as they could. They put it in this guy's house and said, hey, can you take care of this for a while? We're gone. And they take off, and they leave it at this guy's house for 3 months. And because this is a holy thing, God blesses Obed-Edom. You know, the guy just says, all right, well, I'm going to keep this thing around. I don't know if he's, you know, having coffee with his friends. It's like the Ark of the Covenant over in the corner of his house. I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but that must be pretty interesting stuff. And so he's blessed because of this. Verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went out and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. That's kind of funny to me. You know, he says, oh, he's blessing him. Well, we got to take it back. You know, he's getting blessed too much. And so they go and they take the ark. And notice, so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So you see, as these 3 months have passed, perhaps David consulted some people and says, hey, maybe we should read what God had to say, how to move this thing. And now they begin to bear the ark. They begin to carry the ark. They begin to do things the right way. And now it says they had gone six paces. They sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. It's not every six paces. But after the first six paces, they had this offering, and then they continued on. Verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. I think there's a verse. I think dancing's okay. You know, that's a big controversy in the church, and it has been for a long time. But dancing's okay. It's just make sure it's the right kind of dancing. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Apparently, she belonged to that's not okay to dance. You know, she was part of that section. She didn't like the dancing. And so it's interesting here. David's wearing a linen ephod. This is kind of the normal dress for just a regular priest. So in kind of David was, in a sense, kind of doing the priestly thing at this point, and we don't see God's judgment upon him, but he's kind of acting like a priest. He's also just being one of the guys, in a sense. It's not, I'm King David. He's just a normal guy. He's a guy that's just a worshiper before the Lord. He's excited. He's dancing. He's spinning around. He's leaping. And Michal, his wife, or one of his wives, I should say, is very upset. Now, remember that this was really his first wife. But Saul gave her to another man, and then David, later on, when he came to power, he took her back, and it's a whole messy situation. I believe David did wrong by bringing her back. I think he did it for political reasons. And so this is just an ugly situation. It's kind of one of those things where two people have a problem, and they're just looking for any reason to go after each other. And this is what's going on here. Verse 17. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. So it's interesting here. David does a priestly duty. He offers these offerings here, and he blesses the people. Verse 19, then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So not only is David blessed, but he's blessing everybody else. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. So he comes to pronounce a blessing upon his household, perhaps to give things to them. Now, put yourself in David's sandals for a minute. This is kind of for us, for whether you're a man or a woman, you go off to a retreat or whatever it is, you have this amazing experience with the Lord, you know, you've just been worshiping, you've been excited, and you come home and you're ready to bless your household. You're ready just to, the Lord did this and the Lord did that. Let me just tell you about it. And all the worship was awesome. And you know, the Lord was there because it was a men's retreat and the men actually sounded good singing. I mean, just so many things was happening. You're excited about it. And you walk in the door and there's Michal, you know, with her hand on her hip, you know, kind of tapping her foot. And she says to him, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. a wet blanket. She just throws a wet blanket over him. And she says, oh, how wonderful you were. You should be ashamed of yourself acting like you were. Now, she's a total downer. What can we learn from this? Don't be a spiritual wet blanket. If your wife goes off to a women's retreat and the kids were horrible or whatever it is, I'm not speaking to myself since I'm the only one in this room that has kids, plural, then you know what? Don't, as soon as she comes home, say, wow, yeah, I'm glad you had a good time. The kids were horrible. They're sick. You know, they won't eat anything. No, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Or when your husband comes home, don't treat him like that. You need to encourage what the Lord's doing. But Michelle was obviously not a person who was very concerned with what the Lord was doing. And so she just wanted to bring him down. Same thing, it can happen at church. You're having a bad day. Someone else is like, oh, I just saw this in Scripture. It was amazing. You're like, oh, whatever. Goody two-shoes. You know, you think you're so special and all this kind of stuff. Don't do that. Because that's just not how we're to act. We're to listen and to receive. And instead of, when a person has been, you know, receiving from the Lord, what that should do is I think it should be kind of a holy jealousy that you should say, oh, I want that too. I need to search the Scriptures. I need to spend some time with the Lord, and I want the Lord to speak to me too. That's what I always do. When I go to retreats and I see guys that the Lord's really speaking to, I'm like, man, I need to get alone with the Lord. I want to hear from the Lord like that as well. So she freaks out. David, though, David's not a guy that you want to get on his bad side. So David said to Michelle, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler of the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. So it kind of sticks a knife in there and says, hey, it was your dad who was no good. It was your dad who God kicked out and put me in his place. And I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. And I like that, though, there about David. Perhaps he's a little rough in how he comes at her, but he says, I'm going to be even more undignified. Hey, you think that was bad? I'm going to dance more, and I'm going to be humble in my own sight. And I think that's for all David's failings. One of the things about David is that when he really came face to face with his own sin, he did humble himself before the Lord. Sometimes it took some time. But he realized who he was and who God was. It says, but as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. And that's true. You know, you're not going to impress a lot of people in the world when you're just, you know, worshiping God. But the people who truly love the Lord, they will be impressed when you're just humble before God. Verse 23, therefore, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So we believe here that basically David just said, you know what? I've got plenty of other wives. I'm not going to spend any time with you. And this would have been the ultimate insult in that day, not to have children. And so he just kind of separates himself from her. Now, as we close here, there's a lot of application here, maybe some different things the Lord spoke to you. But just for me, the two things really that God spoke to me through this is be focused on God. Be God-centered, not man-centered, not self-centered. And secondly, obey his word. Neither one earth-shaking things, but just something that we should know. Be God-focused and obey his word. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for using a guy like David and with all his failings. And yet, Lord, we thank you that that you record in Scripture that you just love him, that he was a man after your own heart, and that you used him so greatly. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for every day, Lord, forgiving us of our evil things that we do, evil things that we say, evil things that we think. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be centered upon you, focused on you, and obedient to your word. Just pray this in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.